the Dean of Reitz, Rabbi Menachem Penn.
Okay, good morning, everyone.
Let's run up some more copies of the source sheet, so I need to get in here for a second.
You can... Do you need to steal mine?
No, I just need to access to the computer.
Okay, good morning, everyone. We are discussing our second main theme, and we might start the third and final today. We'll see how far we get. There's the source sheet. No. When God says no. When God says no. As we pointed out last time, so this is not so much a topic for a time of crisis. We started 3 weeks to discuss how to daven during a war. And then we started this topic, which really is less about how to deal with a crisis, but it's something to be studied when we're not in crisis. Because at the time of crisis, none of this really works. None of this really makes sense. It's not things that we can think of as we're going through it. It's stuff we need to condition ourselves. We need to study it. We need to ingrain it in our minds before a difficult situation hits. And then, and only then, can we possibly be prepared.
So, we gave last week a couple of introductory remarks that, first of all, of course, we don't really understand. We don't really understand what happens to us on many levels. We talked about last time that no matter what, a tefillah is not wasted because the purpose of tefillah itself is not necessarily to get what we're looking for, but to increase our connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That doesn't feel like enough when we really need something. But again, these are things for the back of our mind. And the other thing we discussed last time is that none of this should be seen as a reflection on whether HaKadosh Baruch Hu knows about us, cares about us, listens to our tefillos. That the book of Bereishis is probably the most powerful proof that even those who HaKadosh Baruch Hu loves, and if we dare say especially those who HaKadosh Baruch Hu loves, he invites their tefillos, he puts them through certain situations because he wants them to be closer. All that being said, we started last week by suggesting that sometimes HaKadosh Baruch Hu simply says no. Even though he hears us, even though he cares about us, because he hears us and because he cares about us, sometimes he simply says no, and we need to remind ourselves that we are children. We are children. In one way, we are little children. We are kindergarteners who just can't understand at all why our parents would ever say no. Just we have very little understanding of what's happening to us, what's happening tomorrow, what's about to come. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu, like a parent, has a much better sense of where we're going, what's on the schedule, what needs to be done to get us to where we have to go. Beyond that, sometimes we're teenagers. We know exactly in our own minds. We know exactly why things happen and where things go, and we know exactly what we need. We know exactly what is best for us. And we brought examples from Rabbi Soloveitchik himself of tefillos that it's good that HaKadosh Baruch Hu didn't say yes. And we pointed out that many of our tefillos themselves are vague, where they have the phrase, listen, make it letova, right? I think that's where we ended last time. That it should be letova, we say in Birchas HaChodesh. Okay, we say it should be for good. Shema Koleinu, listen, but be chus v'rachem aleinu. Use your rachamim to temper what we ask for. Don't give us everything we're asking for, because it can't possibly be for good. I want to add one other important note to that discussion, and then we'll go on to all the times HaKadosh Baruch Hu says yes, but we may not realize it. There's another reason why HaKadosh Baruch Hu should say no to many of our requests, and that is simply that our goals, our desires, the things that we want, are not necessarily the things that are going to allow us to reach our potential. And what I'm going to say is something that's so simple, and all of you know this, but we need to remind ourselves, especially as we go through difficult times, and we pray to HaKadosh Baruch Hu to take us out of those difficult times, that we are not here to enjoy. I mean, we're here, but we're not here in general to enjoy. We are not here to have an easy time. Having an easy time is that which we pray for. And we're supposed to pray to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that, you know, we have a good life and we have a comfortable life. But at the same time, we recognize that having a comfortable life is probably not where we're going to achieve our potential. That's probably not what we're here for. We weren't put down here in order to have an easy and comfortable existence. It's the things that we don't pray for. It's the things that we don't look forward to that ultimately become the most important. We all know this. We all sense this. We've all experienced this. And therefore, it can't be that our tfilos will simply be a magic button that says, let me live a carefree life. We don't ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu to be tested. As a famous Medrash talks about David HaMelech asking HaKadosh Baruch Hu to test him and how he failed with Bathsheba. We don't ask to make it too difficult, but at the same time, it's difficult for us to find the words to say, let me have the challenges that I need. We're not going to say that. We can't say that full wholeheartedly. But we recognize that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is sometimes going to say, no, this is exactly what you're here for. This is exactly what I need you here for. Rabbi Rav Dessler in the Michtam Eliyahu brings a fascinating example of a reason why HaKadosh Baruch Hu would say no to somebody's tefillah. He gives a fast. It's a really a very very deep and deep profound idea. He gives the following mashal. I altered it a little bit, but he gives basically the following mashal. There are two Torah scholars, two Talmidei Chachamim. They both study day and night, and they are both incredibly poor. They're both incredibly poor, and they daven that HaKadosh Baruch Hu should. Would it be so bad as? Tevye says, would it be so bad if I had a little bit of money? Imagine, says Rav Dessler, listen closely, imagine that they are both exactly at the same level of righteousness and they daven with exactly the same intensity. Okay, we've controlled for all factors. They daven, they're both equally righteous, they are both equally praying in the same positive way. Good. One of them becomes fabulously wealthy. The other remains destitute. Why would that be? Why would HaKadosh Baruch Hu say yes to one tefillah and say no to the other? Listen to what he says. We each have a tafkid, a purpose for being here in the world. It may not be as simple as one thing that we're here to do. There are probably lots of different things. HaKadosh Baruch Hu can walk and chew gum at the same time. He can make it that we have a lot of different things. But let's just say that we have at least one critical thing that we're supposed to accomplish before we die. One of these two rabbis, one of these two fellows who are studying in poverty, his tafkid in the world is to make sure there's more Torah learned in the world. He could do that by studying Torah, or he could do that by supporting Torah. His tafkid, he came down here. The reason why he wakes up the next morning, every morning when HaKadosh Baruch Hu wakes us up and we say Moda Ani, what HaKadosh Baruch Hu is saying is, you haven't finished yet. It's something that you're here for that I need you to do today. So one of them, their purpose in life is to make sure there's more Torah learned in the world. He can do that by studying, or he can do that by supporting Yeshiva University, by supporting yeshivas, by supporting kolalim. It doesn't matter whether he is rich or poor. Whether he is rich or poor does not affect the ability for him to achieve his tafkid, and therefore doesn't affect whether he's going to wake up tomorrow morning. Now, one of these two might be better. It could be that it's better for him to study Torah himself. Maybe he'd prefer to be rich. Maybe it's easier to be rich in support than to study Torah yourself. Or maybe, instead of him studying, have a whole yeshiva studying because he was willing to give tzedakah. In his case, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is willing to say yes because it doesn't affect his tafkid. The second rabbi, you know what the second man's tafkid in the world was? To show that no matter how poor you are, you could still study Torah all day. His very tafkid was linked to the fact that he's poor. As soon as he becomes wealthy, whatever it was that he was supposed to be here in the world for, no longer exists. Whether he lives another day to do more mitzvos or not, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, by saying yes to his tefillah, would essentially be wiping out his purpose in the world to show that even poor people can put in a lot of hours of study. There's no way that these two individuals would understand that or see that. The fellow who loses his chavrusa and sees his chavrusa go to tremendous wealth has tainas with the Ribono Shel Olam. Why is it we're exactly the same? We daven the same thing. Our Shmoneh Esrei ends at exactly the same minute. Why did you listen to his tefillah and not mine? But once they get to Olam Haba, they'll understand. We only see a tiny thing. We have to remember at the end of the day that we are here to accomplish a purpose. We are not here to enjoy. We are not here to have the most pleasant lifestyle possible. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, when he prepares the circumstances of our life, prepares them for us to achieve what it is we're supposed to achieve here, not to make it the nicest existence and the most fun or enjoyable life possible. Last week, Parshas Chayisara, you have all the people talking about Bashert. This year they're talking about Israel, but everybody's talking about Bashert, Bashert, Bashert. Bashert is such a misunderstood concept. In two ways, at least. The first thing is that Bashert does not only include who I'm supposed to marry. That's the most romantic way of thinking about the concept of Bashert. You know what Bashert means? Bashert means that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us each a particular tafkid in life, and if we deserve it and we pray for it, he sets up our surroundings so that we can meet that potential. There's a Bashert everything, and there's also a almost Bashert everything. There's a Bashert place to live, there's a Bashert plate, there's a Bashert friend to have, there's a Bashert profession or lack of profession to choose. Everything is Bashert. It's not limited to that. It's so much more romantic, and kids think about it, the seminary girls and even the guys talk about it a little bit, you know, that but Bashert just means that HaKadosh Baruch Hu not only gives us a particular purpose, but he sets up the world so that we will run into things and people who give us the opportunities to achieve that purpose. The second thing that's truly misunderstood about Bashert is that things are Bashert to achieve my purpose, not Bashert to make me happy. There's a Gemara that talks about Rav thanking HaKadosh Baruch Hu for his truly dysfunctional wife. The woman has, as the Gemara appears, to have a personality disorder. She tortures him. Whatever he asks for dinner, it says she dafka sends the opposite. Their son figured out that the way to get his father what he wants for dinner is to change the instructions to the opposite. The father said, I'd rather you not lie. I'd rather eat something I don't like. Then you have to lie to her and give her the opposite instructions. I get the opposite. If this is my Bashert, people will say to the rabbi, why am I not happy? Of course, we should try to make each other happy. And of course, a Bashert in theory should make you somewhat happy. But you know what a Bashert really should do? Is be a kenegdo and make sure that you reach your potential. That's Bashert. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not interested simply that we have a pleasant, I of course have the most pleasant situation, but he isn't interested that we have just a pleasant life. We have to have a purposeful life. He doesn't expect us, although we can rise to this level, to pray for whatever will allow me to reach my potential, whether it's good and bad. That sounds like a very high level of a prayer. But we do have to recognize that even if our natural inclinations, and we're supposed to pray on some level based on what we really think we want, even if we think we want the most pleasurable outcome and the most pleasant outcome, what we really want from HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the one that's going to allow us to reach our tafkid. A bashert job, a bashert person to meet, is not the person who's going to make me feel the best, but the person who's going to allow me to reach my potential. And that can mean a lot of different things. We are all here not to serve each other, but not to be served by each other, but to help reach the covet of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I remember once, I'll end this portion, I remember once sitting next to Rabbi Dr. Abraham Tversky of blessed memory at a chuppah. And, you know, it's such a great opportunity, sit next to Dr. Tversky, what are you talking about? So he said, you know, it's very interesting, that first bracha that we say under the chuppah, Shehakol bara lichvodo, that everything is created for God's glory. It doesn't seem to make sense with the rest of the Sheva Brachas. We're not wishing happiness on them. We're not. Why do we start by saying that everything is created for God's glory? Rashi has his own interpretation that it's actually blessing the attendees of the wedding. You probably never thought about that. But the bracha is actually not for the chasen and kala. It's for everyone who came to give glory to Hashem of being part of a big simcha. Never ever thought of anyone getting up with the cup and turning around and blessing the attendees. But it's probably that's what it is. That's your bracha sitting in the crowd. Dr. Tversky said something amazing. Dr. Tversky said, you know, why we start with the bracha that says that everything was created for his glory? He said, because that girl standing under the chuppah was told in seminary that there is some guy out there who is just made by God for her, and he's just God's gift to her and everything. And then she's like, so why is he not spend all of his time making me happy? And believe me, the guy's thinking that at least as much as the girl is thinking that, whether he found that out in yeshiva or whether that's just the way the guy thinks. They're both standing there under the chuppah thinking that this, I thank you God for creating a person who's going to make me happy. And that's not always going to be what a marriage is. And the first and most important thing to tell that chassan and kala as they stand there googly-eyed about Basher is you were both created to give kavod to Hashem. Shehakol bara lichvodo. She wasn't created for you and you weren't created for him. You were both created to give kavod to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu will sometimes say no because we have just a warped view of what we're here for. And in the case of those two Talmidei Chachamim, I wouldn't say a warped view. I'd say it's impossible for us to understand. Sometimes we do get glimpses of what we're here for. We'll never know for sure, but sometimes you have to look around you and you have to say, I have a feeling that HaKadosh Baruch Hu put me in this situation, in this place, in this family, because he wanted me to do X. Sometimes we can catch glimpses of that. And even though we don't ask for that, we have to recognize that that's where HaKadosh Baruch Hu is pushing us. So sometimes HaKadosh Baruch Hu says no. But what's even more tragic are the many times that he says yes, but we don't necessarily recognize that he's saying yes. When we ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu for things, we have very, very, very specific requests because we think we know what we want. And again, sometimes that's not exactly for us. When it comes to Rabbi Soloveitchik asking to stay in Europe, HaKadosh Baruch Hu just gave him a flat no. But sometimes he gives us the basic thing that we asked for, but we're blind to see what he did because it didn't come in the package that we asked it. It came in 4-day shipping instead of 2-day shipping. So when it showed up at our door, we're like, what is this? Where did this come from? Right? Famous story of the person going round and round the block and they have they're late for a very important meeting. They're trying to get to the city. They're trying to find a spot, and they're circling and circling. And finally, they said, "Kadosh Baruch Hu, please, please, I'll do anything. I'll donate 10% of my salary if you get me here on time and you allow me to have this job. I really, really need a spot." And then suddenly, he sees somebody pulling out of a spot, and he says, "Don't worry, it's okay. I got it taken care of." We can ask for things, but we have a very specific way that we think it's going to happen. And if it doesn't happen that way, so we miss HaKadosh Baruch Hu saying, we miss the yes. Several years ago, I think it was 2021, a group of YU students went together with me. It was a group organized with, many of you know him, Rabbi Dr. Ari Bergman, who lives here in Lawrence. He speaks in many of the shuls. So he got very, very involved in the last Shemitah cycle. I spoke in many of your shuls. I spoke in a few shuls about this. Hey, what he had been working on, and he'll continue to work on next time, is a new solution to Shemitah in the modern environment. When people had a field behind them, one little field, so it wasn't that big a deal during the Shemitah year that, you know, you have oranges, so you go pick your oranges, someone comes and picks here. You're allowed to pick fruit on the Shemitah year for immediate usage. You're just not allowed to sell it. The challenge is when you have these massive farms up in the Golan, so you have an enormous amount of waste. There's nothing to do. No one's going to drive up to the... You can only pick a few fruits at a time, according to Shemitah. You're not going to drive to the Golan to get four oranges and then drive back down. So you have these massive fields that the fruit basically goes to waste. And although we do give a tremendous amount of kavod to the people that keep Shemitah and don't do their fields, we have to recognize that when it comes to trees, orchards, the fruit actually does grow, and it just all goes to waste. Millions of metric tons of food go to waste. What's interesting is that not only does it go to waste, but there's actually a mitzvah, according to many from the Torah, to eat Shemitah fruit properly. We live in an era where Shemitah is something to stay away from. If you're in Israel in a Shemitah year, it's like another level of kashrut. You have to worry about trumas and maestras. You have to worry about these things. These are things to worry about. The mitzvos of Eretz Yisrael are not things to worry about. They're things to engage in. There's actually a mitzvah to eat Shemitah fruit. You're supposed to go into someone's field, take the fruit, and eat it. Carefully, it rules this and that, but it's actually a mitzvah according to some in the Torah, and very few people are actually doing that. So we were working with him over the course of the year to change that reality, to figure out how to get those fruits, according to halacha, to people to eat. Many times for free. There were about 100,000 yeshivas that ate these fruits for lunch through our efforts. The only thing you're going to have, not religious schools around, the Mir took for 5,000 students, an amazing, amazing, amazing program. Anyway, as part of this whole thing, so we went to visit people who were keeping Shemitah. We went to visit these brave individuals who were keeping Shemitah. Professional farmers, not somebody who has an apple tree in the backyard. That's not that brave. But somebody whose whole parnasa is to have fruit, and especially those who have orchards, that the fruit grows and they don't get any money or get very little money for what it is that they're ultimately producing. So one of the most powerful moments was a visit that we had in the Jordan Valley, where we visited with this woman who was very religious, but not particularly observant. And I always differentiate between those two things. Most of the people that we went to were, you know, you don't expect to see somebody with langa peis who's a farmer, but in Eretz Yisrael, that's what it is. This woman comes down to us. We sit down in this outdoor area, and this woman comes out wearing a pair of jeans, and she starts talking to us. Very nice, very nice. She tells us that she herself is not particularly observant, but the last Shemitah cycle, she started to keep Shemitah, her and her husband, started to keep Shemitah on their, they live in nowhere. I mean, they're holding the fort, basically. They live on the top of a mountain. She, when she went after the army, she went to Ethiopia. She loved living like just out in the middle of nowhere. And making a difference, so they decided to plop themselves in the Jordan Valley and just a place where... So she tells us that she started to keep Shemitah. the last cycle. Why? Because of her love of Eretz Yisrael. They don't keep Shabbat. They keep Shemitah. The financial implications of keeping Shemitah compared to keeping Shabbat, they felt it was only right. It was only right that if they have the privilege of living in Eretz Yisrael, they should keep the laws of Eretz Yisrael, and they should keep the laws of Shemitah. So they have olive trees. Olive trees, now I know, are very interesting. Olive trees only grow fruit every other year. There's one year where there's basically nothing, the next year there's a huge thing, and it goes back and forth. The way it worked out that year was that the sixth year before Shemitah was the off year, and the seventh year was the on year. And that was the year they decided to keep Shemitah. That was the year they decided to keep Shemitah. So they're very proud of themselves. They didn't have much of an income the year before. Now they had all these olive trees, and they're keeping Shemitah. And they left, as they thought they should, they left all of the olives on the tree. The secret is that that's not really the halakha. According to the vast majority of opinions, you're not allowed to pick olives, if you're the farmer, to sell them. You're not even allowed to pick them to store them, but you can pick them to save the tree. Because it turns out that if you leave all of, I think how many olives are on a tree? How many oranges are on a tree? There's a lot. If you don't pick the trees, the fruit of the trees, the whole tree falls over. So they were machmir, they didn't know, like the minority opinion that says you can't touch the trees at all. Not only did they not get the income from that year, their whole tree, everything they had done, died during that Shemitah year. So they came to understand, she's telling us this story, like, where is she going with this? And she came to tell us that now she understands, and she's so thankful to Rabbi Bergman, who helped them understand that you can take them down, whatever. Okay, all good. Then she says, we're sitting there, about 20 of us, sitting there with us, Rav Shachter, who likes to cry, and we're all there. And she says, you know, we had a lot of problems with God, a lot of problems with Hashem, because we knew that we were making a financial sacrifice by leaving the stuff up on the trees. But it does say in the Torah that there's supposed to be a special bracha for people who keep Shemitah. Exactly what that bracha is, it's supposed to be in the 60, whatever, but we know that there's supposed to be a special financial bracha to those who keep the mitzvah of Shemitah. And she said they had a lot of problems with the Ribbono Shel Olam. Like, how could he do this to them? Here they were, they risked everything in order to keep Shemitah, and he led them to all this financial loss. Where was the bracha? And we're like, you know, we felt very, very uncomfortable. Here's this woman who's ostensibly secular. All of us are there, and she's like challenging us. And then she said the following. She said, you know, after the year of Shemitah, the following year, my husband and I realized that we were given tremendous bracha in our life. It was just in our family and not in the field. We had a different level of shalom bayit. We saw that our kids had some issues and things turned around. And she said to us, she looked us, the secular Israeli, looked us in the eye and says, you know, sometimes when we ask Hashem for a bracha, we expect it to come in a very, very specific way. And if it doesn't come that way, we have arguments with him. We're upset at him. And it could be that he gave us a bracha, but in a way that was different and not exactly what it was that we had. That was, to me, the most powerful moment of the whole trip. It was worth it to go just to hear that lesson, that we can't be too specific, the Kadosh Baruch Hu. It's like coming and asking the candy man in shul, I need a red lollipop. And he says to you, I don't have a red lollipop. You could put your hand in, you could take 12 lollipops. I don't have a red lollipop. So Kadosh Baruch Hu has different ways of answering our tefillot. And it's true, by the way, not only in terms of the substance of the bracha, but it can also be true in terms of the timing of the bracha. When does HaKadosh Baruch Hu bring us this particular bracha? And by the time he brings it to us, are we still aware? Do we still even remember that we davened for it so that we can be aware of it? By the way, it can also play sort of a middle road. not only do we pray for HaKadosh Baruch Hu to bring us to a certain place, he may say yes, but I've got a better idea of how to get you to that exact same place. We pray to HaKadosh Baruch Hu for wealth. We pray HaKadosh Baruch Hu, please, please, please pray for wealth. But we don't pray for wealth. We pray that this business deal should work out. Effectively, we're praying to HaKadosh Baruch Hu to have more parnasa. We pray that this business deal should work out and this business deal goes south. And then, 2 years later, he has us strike it rich with something else. And we basically say to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, like the person in the car, thanks but no thanks, I prayed for you for this, and in the end I did it myself. HaKadosh Baruch Hu just doesn't work on our time frame. He doesn't work in the same time frame. He doesn't feel the need to necessarily say yes at this particular moment. He has so many ways of answering our tefillos. Even if, again, even in a situation where what we're praying for is the right thing and is good for us. He has a million ways that he can get X, that he can get from point A to point B. And as soon as we see that it's not exactly the way I thought it was going to happen, so we say, he must have not listened to me. And all the while, he's saying, my child, I'm moving the world for you. I'm making things happen across the world that will eventually end up that you should have this and this. And in all the meantime, you're saying, I didn't listen to you. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu sometimes will say yes, but not exactly in the way that you expected it. He'll sometimes say yes, but I'll bring it in a different way. He'll sometimes say yes, but not yet. We also believe, sorry, I'm not using the sources so much, but we also believe that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, let me just go back for one source, now that I'm seeing what I put down on here. Such good stuff. Take a look at the bottom of the first page. The Torah tells us that nothing grew, that everything at the time of creation was like at the tip, was basically waiting to come up. What was it waiting for? Rashi says, "Umay time Elohim tir." Why did God not bring rain? Lefi shaha adam ayin la'avodat ha'adama. Because man hadn't been created yet, and man wasn't there to pray. Turns out that to get something to grow, you need water, and you need sunshine, and you also need prayer. That'll be our last subject. Do you really need prayer? If you stop praying today, do you expect everything to go away? We'll talk about that. That'll be the last thing we'll talk about. And that, the last unit. But it seems to say that HaKadosh Baruch Hu was waiting. Everything was right beneath the surface because there was... we didn't have a person yet to pray, so there's no reason to bring anything up. So what happens? A person prays, it starts to rain, and everything goes well. Rav Shimshon Pinkus, says the following. He said, how much did Adam HaRishon know about plant life? He's just created right now. Rav Pinkus suggests that just like in the story of Cain and Hevel, remember the famous Medrash that says he was hitting him all over, he knew he wanted him dead, but he had no idea how to get there. He had no idea what makes a person dead. Adam HaRishon also knew that he needed food. He knew the food was supposed to come from the ground, but he never heard of rain. In other words, the original prayer, and we'll go at the end of this shiur today, we'll go to another original prayer. The original prayer, the first prayer ever offered, which according to our rabbis was Adam HaRishon when he got there. He knew what he needed, but he had no idea what might get from point A to point B. He didn't know that you need rainfall specifically. It doesn't say he prayed for rain. It just says he prayed. The original prayer was an acknowledgement, was given at a time where we acknowledge that we kind of know what we need, but we haven't the foggiest idea what is going to come together in order to get us there. Sometimes HaKadosh Baruch Hu, however, says to us not no, and not quite not yet, but that I want you to pray to me more. Rav Chama, the back of the sheet. Rav Chama, son of Rav Chanina, said, a person who prayed and saw that he was not answered should pray again. As it says, Kaveh Hashem, Chazak v'yametz libecha v'kaveh el Hashem. How many prayers does it take to get to the end? A person, says Rabbi Nachman, may have prayed profusely and secluded himself with God day after day for years and still feel that he's very far from God. He may even start to think that God is hiding his countenance from him. But it is a mistake if he thinks that God does not hear his prayers. He must believe with perfect faith that God pays attention to every word of every single prayer, petition, and conversation. Not a single word is lost. Each one leaves its mark in the worlds above, however faintly. Little by little, they awaken God's love. If there seems to be no response, the reason is that as yet the holy edifice he is destined to enter is not complete. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam shehakol nehyeh bedvaro.
Amen.
It's so interesting that we understand that we have to pray repeated times for things. There's no one in this room who thinks that the way that prayer works is that you ask for it once and then you just assume that it's all done. Right? We say several prakim of Tehillim. Why don't you just say one pasuk of Tehillim? We daven for the same thing in Shemoneh Esrei again and again. So we sort of connect to the fact that there's this idea of praying again and again for the same thing. But at a certain point, we decide that that must be enough. I must have prayed enough prayers for this thing. The question of why a particular number of prayers is needed, it's hard for us to understand. But we do already recognize that it's not a one and out. Maybe HaKadosh Baruch Hu simply needs us to add another and another. There's a famous story in 2006. As you now know, we pulled out of Gaza in 2005, completely. And, we may forget, although it's difficult to forget those images of how difficult it was to pull people who love the land so much that they were willing to live in Gaza, to pull them from their homes. And how difficult it was for religious soldiers to be part of that, and very Zionist soldiers to be part of that effort to uproot these people. And there's a story told of a particular soldier who at the end of the war, before he left in 2005, dug a hole and buried his sitter. This came through of Chaim Kanievsky. Dug a hole and buried his sitter in the ground in Gaza. Basically said, I prayed for 3 months when I was here. That should be long enough. I prayed for 3 months, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu didn't listen to my tefillah. As it was, we weren't back in when Hamas came to power in 2007. We were already back in 2006. Even the PA was shooting rockets at us already in 2006. And that particular soldier who had now advanced and was an officer went back into Gaza with his unit. And he wondered where his sitter was. And as the story goes, I can't tell you if this is true, he chose the first spot where they were, he dug and he found his sitter. And they came to Rav Chaim Kanievsky and they said, what is the meaning of all of this and what is this? And Rav Chaim Kanievsky said, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was telling that soldier that I wasn't telling you no. What I was telling you was that I need more. I need you to daven further. I want you to find this sitter. I want you to continue this. The last thing I'm going to suggest, that next week we'll go to our final unit to figure out what happens if we don't pray. Is it okay to not pray? Everyone else doesn't pray and they do okay. Why do we need to pray so much? That'll be the last unit. But I want to share with you one more fantastic idea about how our tefillos can put things into motion that may not be seen for a very long time. The first formal prayer ever offered was that of Avraham Avinu when he created Shachris, right? Avraham Avinu, according to the rabbis, created Shachris. Vayashkem Avraham Baboker. Avraham gets up in the morning. Don't say that he gets up. Don't say he stands up. Say that he prayed. Okay? He prays. Where does he pray? Anybody remember? Not in the fields. That was Mincha for Yitzchak. Where does Avraham pray? He prays overlooking Sodom. Overlooking Sodom. Okay? It was a continuation of the prayer that he had started last night. What happened between last night when Avram prayed for the people of Sodom and the morning when he got up to say Shachris about the people of Sodom? Sodom was destroyed.
Did you ever think about the fact that the first formal prayer, Avraham's Shacharis, effectively God said, no. We make a very big deal of Yitzchak's prayer, where he goes out into the field last week, and he prays, and the Shidduch shows up. And we make a big deal out of Yaakov's prayer, that he puts his head down, and God shows him a ladder, and everything's wonderful, and he comes back in peace. But the first prayer, to the one who gets the ultimate chesed all the time, Avram basically has an open slate with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, he says, save Sodom, and God says, no. Strange. Not only does God say no, points out Rav Pinkus, but Avraham never had a chance. God says, "Hamechase ani me'Avraham et asher ani oseh." Am I going to not tell Avraham about what I'm going to do? It's almost like he's egging him on. Please pray for the people of Sodom. But in the end, there's a minimum number of righteous people that you need. He starts at 50, okay, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. There was no chance. Why would you egg on, why would you bother Avraham Avinu to pray for something where the prayer's not going to work anyway? And why would you introduce a doubt into this man's mind about whether prayer works by setting him up for failure? So Rav Pinkus says the following. And this is hard to accept, but I'm going to try to... Rav Pinkus says that tfilos can be used in other settings. The Jewish people would eventually need Avraham's tefillah, a tefillah from Avraham Avinu, so it had to be elicited by this situation. It didn't work. We didn't spend it here. We didn't spend it on the people of Sodom. But his prayers that people should be saved should be kicked ahead, and now we have it in the Jewish bank account, and sometime we'll need it. That's what Rav Pinkus says. Rav Tzadok HaKohen says something even more incredible. Fa'af shiyoda Hashem Yisbarach. Look at the last source. This is going to blow your minds. Va'af shiyoda Hashem Yisparach. Even though Hashem knew shelo yifol b'tfiloso, he knew that it wasn't going to work. You can't save Sodom. There aren't 10 people to save in Sodom. Shelo yimtza af asarat tzadikim, because there wouldn't be 10 tzadikim. Mikol makom ho'ila tefilato. But his tefillah did work in some tiny way right away. Because somebody got out of Sodom, right? Somebody got out of Sodom. Who got out of Sodom? Three people. Ah, he tried to save the entire, you'll excuse me, five towns. That's what they were five towns. He tried to save the entire five towns. He was not successful in saving the five towns. He walked away saying, "Oy Nebuch, what a failure I am. HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't listen to tefillos. HaKadosh Baruch Hu does terrible things." But Lot and his two daughters did make it out because of Avram's tefillah. Hoel tefiloso lahatzil et Lot. Shemimenu yatsa David HaMelech. And from saving those three people, that night, one of the daughters conceives Moav. And from Moav comes Rus. And from Rus comes David HaMelech. And from David HaMelech comes Mashiach. The Mashiach comes from a tefillah that ostensibly looked like it failed. Avraham Avinu walks away from Sodom thinking, HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't listen to tefillos. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, Avram, you got to give me a little time. I'm mamish bringing the Mashiach because of your tefillah. I'm setting in motion at this moment the coming of Mashiach, the redemption of the entire world, because of this tefillah that you think.
We have to have confidence that HaKadosh Baruch Hu values our tefillos. He listens to our tefillos. There isn't a tefillah that doesn't make a roshem in Shemayim. It may not be exactly what we asked, and at certain times it's better that He not give us what we asked. But many times it is far better and far greater than we even could have imagined. Many times HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, yes, of course, I'll give it to you. We just need the patience. We pray that He open our eyes to be able to see His answers. See you in 2 weeks on Erev Hanukkah already. Okay, we'll figure out how to tie it into Hanukkah. Okay?
You heard that from me? Yeah. Sorry.